Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, it reads, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed that very moment." Father, as we open this text and we begin our study of it, we pray for your Spirit's teaching ministry to transform our hearts and minds so that we, Lord, may live a life worthy of the name of Christ and to honor and glorify Him. Teach us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we began last week a new section of Matthew's Gospel, a section that we have titled The Authenticating Miracles of the King. It follows the Sermon on the Mount, the preaching of the King, chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus dealt with every area of our lives, where He taught and instructed us in various avenues of spirituality and spiritual disciplines, and corrected the understanding of their day of what the law was meant to be, and really got to the heart of holiness and righteousness, and took their religious elite and exposed their hypocrisy. In the final section of that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made some outrageous statements, such as calling himself Lord, Lord, Lord being the Greek term kurios, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew term Adonai, which is the name for God. And as if the term wasn't enough, he called himself Lord, Lord, an emphasis of the deity of Jesus. And he said, many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, but will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And though they have prophesied and ministered and performed miracles in my name, I will judge, he says, and cast them out. His claims were of deity. His claims were that he was in the position of God. And so as we turn to chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel, we look at the authenticating miracles of the King. Jesus has to prove he is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. He has to show himself to be God in flesh. And we saw it last week with the healing of the leper, that Jesus not only has control over the disease of leprosy, and that he was not only assured within himself that he was above the uncleanness and was able to touch the leper to heal him, but he also performed an act that only God could do. We illustrated that from the Old Testament, where Miriam was struck with leprosy and her brother Aaron cried to Moses and asked Moses to heal her. But Moses said, only God can heal her. And so he prayed, Lord, would you heal her? And God does. Or then later we looked at Naaman, the servant of the king of Aram, who was sent to the king of Israel with a letter from his king saying, "Would you heal my servant?" See, that king of Aram knew that Israel had something working for it, had some sort of mystical powers, had some sort of godlike ability to bring healing to its people, and he wrongly ascribed that to the king, the man who sat on the throne. When the king of Israel got the letter, he cried out and said, "This man's plotting against me. He wants to show me to not be anything special. He wants to have reason to come against me because I can't heal a man of leprosy. Only God can heal a man of leprosy." He tore his robes and said, "Who am I, God, that I should heal this leprous man?" But the prophet of the Lord said, "Send him to me. We're going to show him that there's a God in Israel." And as you will recall from last week, when the man Naaman, the servant, was healed of his leprosy, his outcry is, "There is no God on this earth except for the God of Israel." And here he is walking Israel's streets, teaching Israel's peoples. And he touches Israel's leper and heals him. We saw the deity of Jesus Christ. We also saw His compassion and humanity and His willingness to touch one who is an outcast, one who was despised and rejected, one who was forced to live outside of the populated areas in seclusion. This morning, we see another miracle of Jesus Christ when He heals a paralytic, not by touch, not by word, but by His authority over disease and sickness. You see, I have a hard time sometimes balancing the fact that Jesus not only was a good man, but He was God. He not only can be related to as a human, but He's God in flesh. He is deity, incarnate. The authenticating miracles of the King, healing a centurion's slave. And as we work our way through these verses, it also gives us opportunity to explore the second major theological theme of Matthew's Gospel. You know that Matthew's Gospel was written to show that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Davidic heir. And yet it is more than that. The extended version of that statement is that Jesus is the King of the Jews who was rejected by His own people, Israel, and who made the way for Gentiles to come into the purposes and plans of God, to receive God's salvation. When the Jews reject Jesus, saying that He works in the power of Satan, He casts out Satan by Satan, Jesus from that point on starts to teach them in parables and tells only His disciples, the few, that these mysteries are for you to understand, but not for the Jewish nation. They rejected Christ. He then turns to open the doors to the nations. We'll look this morning at first the centurion's faith in verses 5 through 10. And then second, we'll look at the eternal purposes of God and give us an opportunity to explore that theme in verses 11 and 12. And then finally, we'll look at the miracle itself in verse 13 as well as make some applications. So let's begin this morning in Roman numeral number 1 in your outline. The centurion's faith. Read with me verse 5. "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him," in verse 6, "and saying." Who is a centurion? Well, a centurion, as you can tell by the name, is one who has authority, a Roman soldier, in fact, who has authority over a century, a 100 soldiers. So he's not some mere Roman soldier, but he's one with some authority. But he's also, as a Roman soldier, a Gentile, a dog to the Jews. And worse yet, one who was a conscript from the surrounding nations who was put in a place of suppression of the people of Israel. And so he not only was a Gentile dog, but he was a suppressor of Israel. He was hated and despised and rejected and looked down upon. And the people of God, Israel, would have just shunned this man. In these first three miracles that we have begun to look at, we see the compassion of our Lord in that He goes to the hurting. He goes to the outcast. He goes to the despised. He goes to the rejected. He goes to the lowest people there were. He goes to those who were the most hated by men. The lepers. The centurion guard. If you would read the next couple of verses, a mother-in-law. And just in case my mother-in-law listens to this, I know my father-in-law does, but if my mother-in-law does, I'm just kidding, Miss Wendy. I love you, of course. But this centurion, this outcast, this hated and despised man, this authoritative Roman soldier, was something more. He was actually a friend of the Jews. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, it records the same story, but it adds some detail that Matthew leaves out for the sake of convenience, I guess. It doesn't really make his point. But Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 2 and progressing from there, Luke records the same story. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it," etc., etc. This was a friend of the Jews. So much so that he was able to ask the Jewish elders to go to Jesus Christ and to ask on his behalf to come or to heal his servant. He was what the New Testament calls a quote-unquote God-fearer. One who has come to know that Yahweh is God. One who has come to know that if there is a God on the earth, it is the Lord, Yahweh. And has come to worship that God. It's the same as Cornelius, the first Gentile convert in the book of Acts, whom God looked upon and said is worthy of salvation because he is a God-fearer. He worships me. He prays. He gives alms. That's who the centurion guard was. A friend of the Jews and yet a Gentile. Despised by the masses and yet has found a special place in the heart of some for his good deeds and his friendship to the Jewish nation. So why did he need Christ? What was the physical need present here? Look with me at chapter 8, Matthew's Gospel, verse 6. He came to Jesus saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." In Matthew's Gospel, the word for servant is the word pais. It can mean servant, but it can also mean child or son. Whereas in Luke's Gospel, it uses the term doulos, slave. See, Matthew's gospel lightens the load and shows the compassion of the centurion guard in that this Jewish man who he had as his servant was cared for, was almost as if a child or a son to him. He didn't treat him as some inanimate object, some tool which he owned, but he treated him as one whom he cared for. So what is the attitude that he shows? Not only does he love the Jewish nation, as we see in Luke's gospel, not only does he have compassion upon those whom are under him, especially in this case a Jewish servant, but in verses 7 and 8 we see the humility of the centurion. But when the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." See, in verse 7, Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion says, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." The centurion knows that it is unclean, unrighteous for a Jew to come into the house of a Gentile. And out of respect for Jesus Christ, he says, "I'm not worthy. Don't make yourself unclean on my behalf." But it's more than that. He recognizes something in Jesus. Look at verse 8 again. "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Lord, Kyrios, Adonai, God in flesh, God, Yahweh. "Who am I that you should come into my house? I'm not worthy of it." He recognized the deity of Jesus Christ. And if you want to say I'm making much of that word, Lord, look at the rest of that verse 8. "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." See, it was common in those days for you to ask an elder of Israel or ask a teacher or ask one who seems highly spiritual to come to your house to pray for the sick. But this centurion guard does not ask for prayer on behalf of this son, this Pais, this servant. No, he didn't ask for prayer on his behalf. He asked for him to heal. And he says, "You don't even have to come to my house. Just say a word. You have the authority to speak healing into existence. You can change reality by the word of your mouth, Jesus Christ, the Lord." It opens up a beautiful picture of this man's faith. Starts in verse 9. After he says, "Just say a word, my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." It's a faith which in verse 10, Jesus marvels at. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. We read that and we see the picture of this man's faith, but I think we skip the most important part. We often read, "And I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, come, and he comes, do this, and he does that." And we say, see, this man knows that Jesus Christ can do what he wants to do. But we miss the first and most important statement of faith. It's in that first line, verse 9. "For I also am a man under authority." And then when he says go, the servant or the soldier goes. When he says come, the soldier comes. When he tells the slave to do this, the slave does that. But he does so not out of his own authority, but "I also am under authority." Authority. I also am a man under authority. See, in the Roman soldier's life, they understood that as a centurion guard, he did not speak on his own behalf, but he was a representative of Caesar. And so when the centurion says go, it's Caesar who says go. When the centurion says come, it's Caesar saying come. When the centurion says do this, the slave understands that it's Caesar who says do this. And to disobey a centurion is not only to disobey the centurion alone, but you are disobeying Caesar. For I also am a man under authority. He recognizes that there is a similarity between me and you, Jesus, and that is that I come in the authority of another, and so do you. You're not here on your own. But when you say come, it's Yahweh, it's God the Father saying come. When you say go, it's God the Father saying go. When you say do this, it's God the Father saying do this. You don't represent yourself. You are under another's authority. You come in His name. Book of Hebrews says He's the exact expression of who the Father is. He's the radiance of His glory. Jesus Himself said, I only do what the Father does. And He told another when they asked if they could see the Father, He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. The content of the centurion's faith is not only his belief that Jesus could speak healing, but he knew who Jesus was. He knew that He was the Son of God. He knew that He came in the authority of the Lord. Which became a springboard for the teaching of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral number 2 in your outlines. The Messiah's teaching. Read with me. Verse 10, and when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some scholars have written and believe that this picture of reclining at a table with the patriarchs is a play off of a passage in an apocryphal book called the Apocalypse of Baruch, where in the Apocalypse of Baruch it is pictured that the Jews will recline at the table with their patriarchs, will in the end times be resurrected, as the Old Testament teaches, to the kingdom, to the eternal state, and they will recline around a table with those who they hold most sacred and most spiritual as their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will enjoy a great feast. In the Apocalypse of Baruch, what is being served at this feast, depending on the translation, is either an elephant, a whale, or Leviathan, the sea monster. The point being not that they're going to eat elephant, nor whale, nor Leviathan, but that there will be an abundance, a whale-sized meal, that there will be a never-ending feast in the resurrected kingdom alongside the patriarchs of their faith. The problem with that is that scholars have since concluded that the Apocalypse of Baruch is written sometime in the late 1st or 2nd century. That it was certainly after Matthew's Gospel and certainly out of the mind of Jesus Christ. But what's pictured in the Apocalypse of Baruch is probably derived from this very idea, which is known by the Jewish people, and that is that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and that there will be a time of blessedness and blessing of the Lord in which they will recline at the table, so to speak. They will be blessed alongside the patriarchs of their faith. But Jesus turns this image, this picture, this understanding of eternity on its head. When in verse 11 he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom are those who rightfully should inherit the kingdom. Those who it was promised to, i.e. the Jewish nation. One of the hopes of the Jewish people is that at this table with their patriarchs in the eternal state of blessedness, one of the hopes, one of the things they look forward to most is the fact that there will not be a Gentile dog with them. But Jesus says, you know who's not going to make it? This generation, the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people who will reject Christ will be rejected by the Lord, and many from east and west will be gathered. Let me introduce a theological term here. Dispensationalism. It's a fancy two-nickel word that will impress your friends in a conversation. For all you young bucks in here, it will impress the ladies. It's got more than two syllables. You'll look smart. But it's often misunderstood. It's often misrepresented. So I just want to take a few minutes, if you'll allow me, to get on a teaching podium here and explain the term and the teaching of dispensationalism. Because many times when you'll hear that term used today, you'll hear it misrepresented to speak against something that does not exist any longer. They'll take an older form, an older idea when people are trying to understand how the Bible is to be understood, and they had some things that aren't exactly right, and those become the benchmarks of what you can set up as a straw man to defeat in an argument. When we say dispensationalism, if you're familiar with that term and have some negative thoughts about it, we are not speaking on two different peoples of God, a heavenly people and an earthly people, with two different eternal states. That's not what we're speaking on. The word dispensation is in the King James Version of the Bible. Not many of you I know have the King James Version here this morning, but you may have one at home for reference, and if you would turn to passages like Ephesians chapter 3, you would see the word dispensation, which is a translation from the Greek term oikonomia, which sounds like economy, because that's what it is. Translations have translated as economy or stewardship or administration or dispensation. What it simply means is that there is a time in which, in this particular case, God has dealt with man in a particular way for a particular period. There's an economy or stewardship or an administration of God's plans and purposes and will upon the earth with His people here for this time. Let me give you an illustration of that. If I was a Jewish man born before Jesus Christ, if I wanted to worship the Lord, I'd better be ready to make sacrifices and travel to Jerusalem for festivals and sleep in a tent on the Feast of Booths. Why? Not because I arbitrarily invented these things that are going to be quote-unquote pleasing to the Lord, but because God, in that stewardship, that economy, that administration, that dispensation said, if you want to be pleasing unto me, you will do these things. Fast forward through the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and we are in an oikonomia, a dispensation, an administration, a stewardship, an economy of grace. I'm no longer under the Mosaic law, but I'm under grace. Some have called it the dispensation of the church. Others have called it the dispensation of the mystery. That's the term I like to use because that's the one that Scripture uses. By inference, if I'm now in grace and before me was the law, and if the law started at the giving of the Ten Commandments, then people who lived before the Ten Commandments lived in another dispensation, oikonomia, economy, stewardship, administration. There was something, God said, relate to me in this way. Then there was law, follow these Ten Commandments and statutes and ordinances. Now there is grace, the teachings and writings of the New Testament. There's three dispensations. The formalized system of dispensationalism, the science of dispensational theology, will hold to seven periods of time. Some see eight. Some see five. I don't care how many you see. But there are certain tenets of dispensationalism that must be held by everyone who is dispensational. And they are as follows. First, it takes the normal reading of Scripture, the author's intent of Scripture. That is, theologically speaking, called the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. Literal, historical, grammatical. All it means is, what did the author mean? For instance, if I said in another 15, 20, 30 minutes, I'm going to leave this place and we're going to hit the road. Now, I do not mean, and you know I don't mean, I'm going to walk out to Sullivan Road and take my fist and pound it into the pavement. I'm not going to hit the road. That is the literal wooden interpretation of the words, but is not the literal historical grammatical interpretation of the phrase. The literal historical grammatical, or the normal, the author's intent of the statement is that we're going to get out of here. Go get lunch. If you do that consistently, and I mean don't start spiritualizing words, don't start allegorizing concepts, don't start looking for things that are deeper meanings, but just take what the Bible says and understand it as the authors of those texts would have understood it, then you're taking a normal reading of Scripture. Anything shy of that would be abnormal. Second of all, when you do that, you find that God has worked in different ways at different time periods. Dispensations, different epochs, different ages, grace, law, pre-law. So it recognizes the distinctions and times. And thirdly, taking a normal reading of Scripture, then seeing from that different time periods, you will find that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. The church is not a continuation of Israel, who has inherited all the promises and covenants of Israel, and the only way you can do that is to spiritualize the teachings of the Old Testament. We don't spiritualize. We take the normal reading, literal, historical, grammatical, author's intent. Nor is the Old Testament people of God, Israel, a starting point for the church, the body of Christ. No. If that was true, why does the New Testament still speak of a time when the nation of Israel, the people of God, going to repent and come back to the Lord, Romans 11, at the fullness of the time when all the Gentiles are converted? Then God will save all Israel. Dispensationalism recognizes what Scripture recognizes, and that is that God chose Israel in the Old Testament, and they are in a time of rejection of Christ. therefore a time of disobedience and rejection by God, a hardening of their hearts according to Romans 11. But there will come a time when they will be restored. In the meantime, there is the church, a body of Christ, the bride of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile alike, formed into a new creation, a new body. That's dispensationalism. I was at a pastor's conference just a year or two ago with John Hurd and was sitting behind a couple pastors who were speaking on John MacArthur, who you know is a hero of mine, and he's also a dispensationalist. And they were talking about how great a preacher he was, and one of them said to the other, "Yeah, but he's a dispensationalist," said with some scowl. The other one, again, a pastor, said, "What is that? I don't know what that means." The first proceeded to say that, oh, he believes that there are times in Scripture where men are saved by works, namely under the law. Everybody was saved by works. Wrong. Men of all ages have been saved by grace through faith, ultimately in Christ, for God's glory alone. Those pastors didn't understand it. But they need to, and so do you. In fact, most Christianity, I know some of you are saying, well, I may not have known the term dispensationalism, but I understood that there's a distinction in the people and God will save Israel and that there will be a literal kingdom on the earth because that's what is promised by the authors of Scripture and all these things that come from a normal reading of the text and understanding the distinction in times and the restoration of the nation of Israel to not have a different eternal destiny, but not being the exact same. We will join each other in the kingdom and in the eternal states, but in different roles. Some of you understand that, know that, and have always been taught that. And so you say, well, yeah, this is just what Scripture reads. That's what my mother-in-law, Miss Wendy, said whenever we talked about this. She said, well, that's what the Bible says. Who doesn't believe that? Answer, most Christianity. All of Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Presbyterianism, Wesleyanism, and some Charismatics, and others. And when my friends who are pastors who don't believe in dispensational theology, who rather would spiritualize texts in order to make the kingdom now, for instance, and to have it all completed in them, when they tell me they're preaching through Matthew's gospel, I cringe just a little bit because you cannot understand the gospel of Matthew unless you understand that it is teaching a dispensational concept. And that is, as we see in this verse, that the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, but many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. See, Matthew's gospel teaches us that Jesus is the King of the Jews, but when the Jews rejected Him, He opened the door for the nations. But there will come a time when they will once again be turned back. Until then, go into the nations, baptizing them, teaching them, making disciples. It's not the first time we've seen this theme in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 4, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew quotes a passage from Isaiah. Verse 15, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And those who are sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Where did Jesus begin His ministry? In Galilee of the Gentiles. He heals the leper and then He heals the servant of a Roman soldier and uses it as an opportunity to say the Jews are being rejected just as they have rejected me in chapter 12, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Or as Romans 11 puts it, God is hardening their hearts so as to open the doors for the East and the West, the Gentile nations. Verse 13, final verse in our passage, shows the miracle of Jesus. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Let me ask you, was it the centurion's faith that healed? Prosperity theology teaches that it is. It's you. You are the one who causes the healing. That if you just name it and claim it, that if you just blab it and grab it, if you can speak it, or if you will speak it into existence, it will be. Heretics with their heresies. Joyce Meyer, for instance, has said that in your tongue lies the power to unleash God, as if He's chained until you speak it into existence. Let me tell you, it's not your faith that heals. Secondly, did the words of Christ heal? Did we read anywhere in that verse when He says, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed," and the servant was healed that very moment? Did He ever say, "I pronounce him healed"? Did He give some formula saying that he was healed? Did He have the right words? No. I propose this. It was the sovereignty of God that healed. Jesus changed reality by thought, and His authority over sickness and disease made the sick, the paralyzed servant, the tormented servant, well. He had the ability within Himself, as being God, creator of the universe, to change reality by mere thought. Just like in that movie that I'm sure we've all seen, The Matrix, the first Matrix, probably a decade and a half ago it was released, and Neo came to understand that he was who they thought he was, meaning, in this case, a picture of the Messiah. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. And when he finally understood that he was who he was, and they shot a bunch of bullets at him, he just said no. And he changed the reality to have the bullets stop in midair and fall at his feet. Now, it's a very loose correlation, because Jesus didn't have to come to know He was Savior, but as Savior, as God, in reality, not in some fictional movie, Jesus Christ said, you know who I am. You have an incredible faith because you understand that I'm under another's authority. I come in the name of Yahweh. I am His representative here. Go, it'll be done just like you believe. And the servant was healed that very hour. It's incredible. The deity of Jesus Christ. Here's our application as we wrap up this morning. And when we apply this, we're not going to apply it in the same way we did most preachers would in many sermons, where I'm not going to give you a step-by-step. I'm not going to give you three things to do once you get home. I'm not going to give you a list of ethics, because I feel like when we give you things to do and a checklist, it can lead to false assurance where you think, oh, I've fulfilled my duty. I've made my check marks beside my short list the pastor gave me this week. I'm living the Christian life. I'm saved. No. But rather, as always in Scripture, it's primarily a renewing of your mind. We are being transformed, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so what have we learned? When we transform our mind, it affects how we live our lives. Well, I want to propose that we've learned something about God, man, and God's purposes. About God, He heals the outcasts. He heals the despised and rejected. He saves the lowly. He saves the worthless. And He brings everybody on level footing at the foot of the cross. You'll recall from 1 Corinthians 2, if you were with us when we taught our way through 1 Corinthians, that in chapter 2 it says, not many of us were noble or wise or strong or anything in society. Not many of us had anything going for us. But God chose the weak and the influential, or those who lacked influence. He chose the worthless. He chose the dregs of society. God is the Savior of the hurting and the outcast and the despised and rejected. What have we learned about man? Well, we need to be like the centurion and recognize that God is in the business of healing the worthless. And He's healed me and saved me. I'm the worthless. I think we think too highly of ourselves a lot of times, that we're worthy of it. Should be more like the centurion. Lord, I'm not even worthy of You coming into my house. God heals the worthless. I am the worthless because I've been healed. But I find worth in Christ. What's worthy about me? Jesus Christ. What have we learned about God's purposes? Well, He's orchestrated all of history to make it so that not only the chosen people, Israel, will be saved, but also He's prepared and made a way for the Gentiles, those from east and west, to be accepted into the kingdom. I'd like for you today or sometime this week when you are in your time of study to take just a few moments and read Romans chapters 9 through 11, which show the salvific sovereignty and the electing purposes of God in salvation. In chapter 9, about His ability to choose and not choose people, how He can reject and accept others, how He is sovereign over salvation. In chapter 10, how that salvation comes about. Chapter 11 looks at the broad scale and says that God has hardened the hearts of the Jews so that the Gentiles can be heirs of salvation. But when the fullness of the time comes, and when God has saved all the Gentiles that He's going to save, then He will turn His attention back to the Jewish nation so that they will repent and they will be saved. This is all a dispensational plan of God. And when we see the grandness of God's scheme and we see how worthless and how small we are in that plan and purpose, it leads us to cry out and to worship our God in the same way that the Apostle Paul did in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. And He concludes, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And if God has, in His eternal sovereign plan of salvation, has made a way through Jesus Christ for the doors to be open for the nations, the Gentiles. And let me add this, if we are called to do what God is doing, then it's a call for you and it's a call for me to share our faith and bring the nations into the fold. For some of you, that means foreign missions, both short and long term. And we want to support you, and we want to do whatever we can to make you successful in your missions endeavors. We want to train you and equip you to be able to reach them for the cause of Christ. For the rest of us, that's a call to local missions and to evangelism. In whatever workplace you go to during the week, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, amongst your family, in whatever organization you are a part of, you are called to bring the gospel to them. Do you know that everybody in that organization has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? The only way you can know that is if you're the one who's told it to them. God has made the way, and He's called us, as Matthew's gospel teaches us in the final chapter, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Whenever I hear testimony from you that you have shared your faith, that you've witnessed for Jesus Christ, that's when I know we're doing the right thing. That's the mark that tells me that we're doing a good job. When you're out equipped here and sent from here to serve and to witness and to evangelize and to do missions, do ministry. Whenever I hear testimony of that, I know God is at work at this church. Father, I pray for boldness for this, your people. I pray for the Spirit's leading and for opportunity to share their faith. We thank you for your word, for what it has taught us, what your Spirit is applying to our hearts even now. We thank you for the centurion's faith that revealed much of who Jesus is and in whose authority he has come, as well as his compassion. We thank you that he has provided, or his testimony has provided, opportunity to understand your grand schemes of history, your purposes and plans. And as we understand that you have for a time rejected the Jews and have opened the doors for the Gentiles, I pray, Lord, that you will make us a part of it and allow us to be a part of that. As we share our faith with those around us. Father, if there is anyone here who is for the first time recognize their sinfulness and need of a Savior, I pray that they cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and for salvation, and that your Spirit would change them and that they would live for you. That you would heal them, change their reality. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.